a guy named Brian that we met at Ohio State, and Brian has stayed on staff all these years. He's married, raised his family, and he works as the area director in the Seattle area. Well, Brian was here for a conference several months ago, and so he contacted us and wanted to get together. So I went to visit Brian at there in the lobby of the hotel he was staying with when he had a break in his meetings and stuff, and got talking and caught up, had a great time, but he shared an interesting story. He said that in Seattle he's working on a particular campus and discipling some college-aged guys, and one of the things that we do on staff with Crusade is we send our college students off to various summer projects around the country, and Kristen and Sarah spent a summer on the summer project, as did Heidi Shane, and I think Keturah Allison, and a few others from the church have over the years gone on a summer project. And by the way, if you're in college and want to spend a summer that will change your life, go on a Campus Crusade summer project. You have to struggle by being on a beach all summer. It's rough, I know, but nonetheless, God can use that in your life. Anyway, Crusade doesn't just send people to the beaches around the country. They also send them overseas to some international projects, and one of those is to China. And Brian had sent one of his disciples undercover in China to work and do evangelism there for the summer. And he had a great experience, came back, and it really was a powerful experience for him. And then a few years later, several years later, Brian made a trip to China, unrelated to the summer projects. He was just going to meet with some of the underground house church pastors in a very remote, isolated place. And just a chance to encourage them and provide some teaching and some resources. And, they had guards posted just to let them know when people might unofficially or unauthorized people might be getting close. It was just a challenging situation. Well, while he was there, there were some other Christians there as well. And one of them, a young man, came up to Brian and said, "Did you say you're from Seattle, Washington?" And this is all through a translator, of course. And Brian said, "Yeah." And he says, "Well, do you know a guy named Mark?" I said, "Yeah, I knew Mark. He came to China on a summer project." Well, the guy from China said, "Well, your friend Mark, whatever his name, same name, everything, from Seattle, said, when he came here to China on that summer project, he led me to Jesus." And, he was there for the summer and then left, and Mark went home to Seattle, and this guy, who knows what happened, but turns out he kept growing in the faith, reading the Word, and growing spiritually. And so he's sitting here at this meeting of in the underground pastors, and he says to Brian, "By the way, just in case you're curious, we have summer projects here." And Brian's thinking, "Well, you send them off to beaches or something? What do? You know?" And he said, "No, we send them to Korea, to North Korea, right on the northern border of Korea. We send them there. We go into the country and we evangelize North Koreans from the north, from China." Now, think about what Bob put up here a minute ago. Average sentence is 15 years in prison. Average life expectancy in prison is 5 years. Average life expectancy for an evangelist, someone sharing the gospel, is 3 months. And these guys who love Jesus from China are going into Korea sharing the gospel. So Korea, North Korea can be as dark as it wants to be, and God still has a plan. God is going to get the message of the gospel, whether by balloons or by missionaries from China coming in or whatever. God's going to get his message to people he loves in Korea. It's exciting stuff. Well, the message for the day. It was just a thought I had I'd share. It's amazing things that God does. I love roller coasters, as you know. And I was on a roller coaster recently in which I had a very unusual and very unexpected experience. This is one of those roller coasters they built this massive mountain, and you start up on the outside and it goes inside the mountain and comes back outside the mountain and inside again. It's just a marvelous, wonderful roller coaster if you like those things, and I really, really do. Anyway, I got in the car. It's a kind of a train of a series of cars, and I got in the very front seat, which is rare for me, but I really enjoyed. I was assigned the very front seat, and so up went this huge incline, and you get to the very top and you start going down, and you're expecting this big drop off that you have, and of course, this wasn't the big drop-off. That was later on in the roller coaster. But so it's a pretty good drop-off, but not the main one. So you go down, and you kind of curve to the right, then you curve in toward the mountain, and there's a big cave there, and the train of cars is inside the mountain. You're going up and around, and it goes down for a while, and it kind of comes up, and gravity is now working against you, and it kind of slows down, comes to a stop, and then the train goes backward a little bit, and so we're going backward inside this totally dark mountain, you know, and it comes back up a little bit inside, and that comes to a stop, and then it kind of catches on that chain thing that pulls you up even further, so you know you're going way, way, way up inside this mountain, you know. And so, you're ready for the huge drop. This is right in front of you that you can't see it. It's totally dark. This huge drop is waiting for you. And so we came to the very top of that, and we stopped, and we waited. And I'm in the very front row, and the anticipation is just building and building, and it's just huge, and we're waiting, and nothing. Nothing happened. For a whole minute, nothing happened. We got stuck. We were stuck. And now there's silence. It's just pitch dark in this place. Minutes go by, and a voice comes over the loudspeaker. Please stay in your seats. The ride will commence in just a moment. Just a moment passes, and more moments pass. Nothing. Nothing at all. And you know, you're on that kind of a ride, it dawns on you that you're not the only group of cars that's on that roller coaster. See, when you start up going up that big incline, you know, you get going down and going around, you get to a certain point, they load up another set of cars. And so people are going up this thing, they're smiling, they're waving, not knowing that we're stuck up there, you know. So that gets to a certain point, then they start loading a third car up there, and I'm sitting up there on the front row looking down in the middle of the dark, and I'm hearing just inside this massive thing, whoosh, whoosh. And it's these other trains whistling around, thinking, did they not get the memo? You know, they are stopping the other trains, aren't they? You know, we're up to. I'm just waiting. You know, I'm front row for this big impact. So I'm going to just have no idea. And then this voice repeats itself. Please stay in your seats. The ride will commence in just a moment. And you know, I'm whoosh, whoosh, front row, and you're trapped in this harness. You know, they put this harness around you that comes down over you, over your head, and it's right there. And when they put that on, you're so thankful at the beginning of the ride because you're safe and secure and you can't get up. And here it is, you know, it's like a death trap. So there's got to be an escape, you know. It's the front row. Whoosh, whoosh. Can you get this thing off me, you know? It's just, you know, minutes pass, people start talking. So, where are you from? You know, as we dangle here in the dark over this precipice, have you ever thought about where you'll spend eternity when you die? Jesus offers you a wonderful life, but it may be short. Well, they turned on some lights, and we could see down below us just a couple of levels of a flight or two of stairs, I suppose. And there's this walkway down there, and there's these engineer types who are milling around, you know. And they're not the, you know, the teenage kids that run the ride. These are guys, you know, they're full grown. They're adult. In fact, some with gray hair. They've got nice shirts and ties on, nice slacks. These are engineers, the guys that built this thing up here. They've made their way up there. They're trying to, you know, figure out, you know, what's gone wrong. And we're up here. I can see them down below. Hello? Anybody, you know? And there's this voice that comes on. Please stay in your seat. Someone will be there to assist you shortly. And, you know, shortly is a matter of perspective. Depends on where you're sitting at the time when they say that. But shortly seems very different from the perspective of the front row on this train of cars looking over this precipice. Anyway, finally, somebody showed up and started getting us off our cars and escorting us down. We come to this... we go inside a stairwell, and and what it says in red letters when you walk inside the stairwell is level 16. We're 16 stories up. We've been 16 stories up in the dark, and now we get to walk down. So we walk down the stairwell, and we come to the very bottom. And inside, when you get out into the main part of this massive mountain, it's all lit up. It's been lit up the whole time. We didn't know. And it's just fascinating what you can see. I mean, you see the whole infrastructure of this roller coaster, stuff that nobody else has seen. It was just really cool. You've got the steel beams going up and these girders and these poles and braces. And then you've got this snake-like tunnel thing, which, I mean, because what's happening is this is a tunnel that the train and the cars go inside, and they've made this kind of papier-mâché thing. It's, of course, supported by all the steel beams and girders and whatnot, but it's this papier-mâché snake winding its way, and you've just been there, whooshing right along, you know, and it was just a fascinating thing to see. And, you know, people started taking out their cameras, taking pictures, and the guy says, you know, please put your cameras away. Pictures are forbidden. You're not supposed to see this stuff. And, you know, mail it to Japan for somebody to steal. So, anyway, you know, we're thinking, man, you know, no souvenir for our trouble, you know, no group photo with the engineer dude or anything. It just was, anyway, suffice it to say, nothing at all about that ride turned out the way I thought it would when I first got on it. And sometimes life is like that. You know, we have expectations that things will go a certain way. We make these assumptions, but God has something totally different in store for us. And it's amazing. What an opportunity to celebrate the fact that God is in control and that His plans for us are good. Well, in the passage of Scripture this morning, two out of the three chapters that we're going to look at have very surprising, very unexpected events or turns in them. I mean, they're flat out unusual what happens. Like getting stuck on the roller coaster and having to, you know, be escorted off and walk down and see the insides of this of the whole place. It just is an odd turn of events, and that happens in two out of three of these chapters. These are very fascinating stories. But we begin in chapter 8, which is the one chapter that does not have something all that unexpected. Rather, it's just what you would expect from God's chosen leader, David, with God's hand upon him. Chapter 8 describes, as was read for us by Matt, it describes the conquest by David of some of Israel's main enemies that have been surrounding them. Victory after victory is mentioned in those verses, and it's just like a routine list. God just runs down this list of describing these and moves on. That's it. So let's take a moment and place these on a map. Sorry for the folks over there. Imagine them over there waving my hands. I apologize. Can't be in both places. The area in beige right in here is the nation of Israel. Now, this is a chart of the divided kingdom when you have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So this would have been after the time of David. David and Solomon ruled over the entire nation, the nation of Israel. So this dividing line would not be here. That would be, this is all the nation of Israel. And you have, of course, the Sea of Galilee up here, the Jordan River, and then the Dead Sea down here. The capital of Jerusalem is right here, and that's where David has his capital and his palace. This beige area right over here is called the Transjordan. It's just an area called the Transjordan because it's on the other side of the Jordan. And then all around here in various colors are nations that are enemies of Israel that live and around and are hostile to the people of Israel. So just to kind of put them in order, you have the kingdom of Aram, Damascus. It's the Arameans of Damascus who live there. And that is actually modern-day Syria, and Damascus, Syria. Of course, the capital of Syria today is Damascus, same area. So this is all Syria going that way. Here you have the kingdom of Ammon, and Ammon is modern-day Jordan, and the capital of Ammon, or the capital of Jordan, of course, is Amman, Jordan. Amman, the Ammonites. Same area, same place. The kingdom of Moab is down below that. That also is modern-day Jordan. The kingdom of Edom is modern-day Jordan. So Jordan goes all through here. And then in red over here, you have the Philistines. And this is really the Gaza Strip and a little extra. And just to put it in more perspective, all the way over here is, and once you get past Syria and Jordan, you have Iraq. And then much larger is Iran. And to the west, or the east of that, you have Afghanistan. And to the south of that, Pakistan. Down here you have Saudi Arabia, and over here you have Egypt. So this little strip of Israel is just massively surrounded by countries that really don't like them. But let's talk about some of those people groups for just a moment. The Philistines, in that little red area, were people that were constantly at war with Israel. Just over and over throughout the Old Testament, we find them doing battle, engaging the Israelites in battle. And early on, God told the Israelites to get rid of the Philistines out of the land. You know, you're supposed to move them out of the land, conquer them, dismiss them, whatever, but they're not supposed to be there. And they never did that until finally, during David's reign, they do conquer the Philistines, and that's taken care of. But when you think about that today, let's just see. You have Gaza Strip. You have non-Israelite people living there, and a thorn in the flesh for Israel. Any lessons for today? Enough said. Anyway, the Arameans in orange are, in blue, greenish, blue to me here, green to you over there, were more of a nomadic tribal people. They were a people without a nation. The Arameans that David defeated here in chapter 8 were the Arameans of Damascus in green. But there's some other tribes of Arameans, as you see just east of Ammon. It says Aramean tribes. There are various tribes located in different places, and so they're very nomadic, move around. Not really much of an identity, but a bit more organized in the area of Damascus. And yet that's a different group. When you get to chapter 10, he defeats the Ammonites, and the Ammonites get help from the Arameans. Those are different Arameans than the guys in green. Below them you have the Moabites and the Ammonites. These were descendants of Lot. You remember Abraham and his nephew Lot? He brought Lot with him out of Ur. Mistake. You remember Lot's wife? They came out of Sodom and Gomorrah. She turned back and looked, which she wasn't supposed to. She turned into a pillar of salt. Well, in Genesis 19, Lot, being the fine, upstanding person that he is, or was, he had an incestuous relationship with both of his daughters. Remember the two daughters that he was willing to just throw out the door to save the guys that were visitors in Sodom? And he was ready, to the guys there that wanted to have their way with the men inside the house. He said, "Here, take my daughters." Well, these are the daughters that he then had an incestuous relationship much later on. And they both became pregnant. The one daughter had a son by the name of Moab, hence the Moabites. And the other daughter had a son named Ben-Ammi, the Ammonites. And neither nation, the Ammonites or the Moabites, were ever friends of Israel. They were always finding some ways to bother Israel. The Edomites, down below that, were descendants of Esau, brother of Jacob. Remember, Isaac had two sons, two twins, Esau and Jacob. Jacob was smooth, Esau was hairy, all that kind of stuff. These are descendants of Esau. Also, they don't like the Israelites either. But the main enemies, the ones that they kept doing, always engaged in some struggle with, were the Philistines in red. They just never quit. And in chapter 8, the ones that David conquered were, in order, the Philistines first, then the Moabites, then the Arameans of Damascus, and then the Edomites. So red, purple, greenish-blue, and yellow. The Ammonites are the only ones left standing, and they figure something's up, you know. And they're probably next, and David does have to deal with them in chapter 10, as we will see. The key verse to chapter 8 is verse 15. It says, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. He conquered nearly all the surrounding nations, and he had peace." It was peace in the land. And as for his rule in Israel, it says that he administered justice and righteousness. He was a good king, a fair, just, and truly beloved king. They loved David. This was David. He conquered Goliath. You know, Saul slew his 1,000, David his 10,000. They loved him. He was their king. During his reign, we see God's blessing upon David in so many ways. God enabled him to relocate the capital to Jerusalem. He enabled him to bring back the Ark of the Covenant. He received the Davidic covenant. He was able to subdue his enemies. His empire was firmly established. These were the glory days of Israel. And that all took place because David was a man after God's own heart. A flawed man, as we will see in the next sermon on chapter 11, but a fully repentant man, as opposed to Saul, who would not repent of his sin. And so God showed David great blessing. We'll come back to point 2 in your outline in just a moment, but going down to point 3, chapter 10, avoidable battles. Because this is where the strange roller coaster ride begins. This is where the nation of Ammon comes in, so I wanted to go on to their story. The guys in orange, they're the last ones standing, as I mentioned, and David makes them a great offer, verses 1 and 2. "Now it happened afterwards that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun," H-A-N-U-N, that's different. Remember Haman, who was in the story of Esther? He was, I think, a general or a lieutenant or something under the king of Persia, and he wanted to eradicate all the Jews. This is not Haman, this is Hanun, H-A-N-U-N. Anyway, Hanun, his son, became king in his place. And then David said, "I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me." So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. I mean, there's the real possibility of peace between these nations, of real friendship. David showing this act of kindness. Now, first of all, what was this kindness that Nahash had shown to David earlier? What was he responding to? What's being referred to there? Well, when you look, it really is unclear. And the best guess that scholars could come up with is that Nahash and King Saul were contemporaries and often at war. And, of course, King Saul was chasing around David, wanting him hunted down and killed. So David had found refuge under Nahash at some point when he was on the run. And so now years have passed and Nahash has died. And David now wants to show his son, Hanun, some kindness. So he sends a group of diplomats, not soldiers, not military men, but some people who could offer to Hanan David's sympathies and the sympathies of the nation of Israel for the loss of Hanan's father. Nice gesture. Very classy. I mean, there was nothing at all about this that was aggressive, nothing at all that was military in nature. It was just a tribute to Hanan's father. What Hanan does, or did, was he took those diplomats that David had sent, he cut off half of their beards and cut off their garments all the way up to their hips. Somebody just got the roller coaster stuck. He didn't do what he should have done. Something very unusual took place here. You ever hear the story of Lefty Gomez? Lefty Gomez was a left-handed pitcher for the New York Yankees in the 1930s. Well, Lefty was pitching one day when he signaled for the catcher, a guy by the name of Bill Dickey, to come out to the mound, have a conference. And pitchers do that occasionally. They want to make sure that they're getting the signals right, or they want to make sure they have a plan, they're on the same page for how to pitch to the next batter. Well, the bases were loaded at this particular point in the game, so it was very, very crucial what they decide to do. So, you know, Dick goes out there and he's ready for this, you know, this conference, a very wise move on the pitcher's part. Sometimes the pitcher calls the conference, sometimes the catcher does. But anyway, Dickey arrives at the pitcher's mound, and you know what Lefty says to him? He said, "Hey, Bill, you got any extra bird dogs back home in Arkansas?" "What? Bird dog? You got any bird dogs back in Arkansas? What are you asking me about bird dogs for, Lefty? You got the bases loaded here." Yeah, I know, but a friend of mine knows that you hunt, and he asked me to find out about your bird dogs, if I ever thought of it. And I just thought of it. What? Hanan of the Ammonites just pulled a Lefty Gomez. Here you have a fairly predictable situation, but something entirely different happens instead. Bill Dickey went out of the mound, to the pitcher's mound, assuming that Lefty wanted to talk about pitching to the next batter because the bases are loaded. That would have been the normal thing to do. But no, when he got there, something entirely different happened. Somebody got stuck on a roller coaster. This is the normal path. They got stuck. It would have been very predictable, the very normal thing to do for Hanan to welcome the diplomats sent by David, treat them with respect and dignity as deserved, to show them all the usual protocol, and then to send them back to David with his appreciation for David's kindness. Nope. Not Hanan. What happened was entirely different, totally contrary to what was expected. He takes those men, shames them by cutting off half their beard, because the beard was the symbol of dignity for Jewish men in that culture. And then he cuts off their robes to where all the way up to where their rear ends are exposed. And then he sends them through town, running through town as a laughingstock, a laughingstock of the people. And you can just hear the uproar, the jeers, the taunts by the townspeople. To say the least, that was very unexpected. The humiliation of that was so severe that David told those men to not even come back to Jerusalem, but wait in Jericho until your beard grows out. How long would that take? 6 months? A year? 2 years? I don't know. But it was that humiliating for a Jewish man to walk into town like that, and David spared them that embarrassment. Now, Hanan realizes, of course, that well, this probably will not sit well with David, and so he goes out and he hires some additional forces, some more armies, other Aramean tribes, some of those other nomadic people, not the ones from Damascus that have already been defeated. He gets some other available fighting men, and he prepares to do battle against David. And David responds. He sends his army out, he defeats the Ammonites and the Arameans, killing 40,000 of them. But you know, it was an avoidable battle. The two nations could have been at peace. The two nations could have been friends, cooperating friends. But Hanan chose to offend and to instigate conflict. You ever get into an avoidable battle? You know, sometimes human pride just won't let us forgive and make peace. It just won't let us set aside the offense and welcome a restored relationship. Our hurt pride wants satisfied. Our sense of justice wants retribution. So we enter into the battle to fight to right the wrong that we felt. But it's avoidable. If we'll forgive, if we'll extend grace, if we'll show kindness when we've been wronged instead of seeking revenge or retribution, we can avoid the conflict. We can be at peace. But sometimes it means swallowing your pride. And that's a good thing to do. For instance, there was the occasion when we bought the Dodge Caravan that Jan drives. We've had that van for nearly 10 years. It's been a great van for us. Jan loves that vehicle. But Dick Durden will never forget the day that I bought it. I bought it at the old Auto Nation out on 183. If you go toward Texas Stadium, or the ruins of Texas Stadium now, right before Loop 12 on the north side is a red and white building that's now vacant. But it was Auto Nation. It has these big white kind of permanent awning tent-like things out in front. You know that building? You know, it went bankrupt. They went out of business. You know, there is justice in the world. No, I'm kidding. No. What happened really was my fault, and I'll explain that in just a sec. But we bought that van new, and I mean, we liked it the first time we saw it, and again, it's been a great van for us. But a couple of days earlier, we'd seen another van at a used car dealership that we also liked, and it was, I don't know, a good $10,000 cheaper. It was just a really good deal. Used, but seemed to be in great shape, would have been a great purchase. And we really kind of thought we ought to buy the used one. Save a lot of money, all that, but we fell in love with this new one when we saw it. Well, we made the purchase, and we hadn't been home more than an hour when I really felt like we'd made this humongous mistake. I was just swamped and immersed in buyer's remorse, and so I went back, and I spoke to the head of the sales department and tried to undo the deal. Well, you just don't undo car deals. I even dragged Dick Durden down to the dealership to vouch for my character, that I was a good guy and I wasn't trying to do any harm or wrong to the car dealership, anything like that. Nothing going on there. Poor Dick, he's like, what am I doing? Anyway, the deal was signed and there was no way out of it, and that was it. I went into battle and I lost. But you know what? That battle was avoidable. We had bought that car. I had given those people my word. I had signed the contract, and I should have swallowed my pride and accepted it. And again, remember, it turned out to be a great car for our family. Everything I went back and tried to undo at that dealership turned out to be useless and wrong-headed of me. The Bible says, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. And I didn't do that. I fought an avoidable battle. Are you in the middle of fighting an avoidable battle? Maybe God wants you to rethink things, to back down, to swallow your pride, even to walk away. You know, I don't know your situation, and I'm not giving you advice on that. I just know that when it came to the issue of that van, I was wrong. I should have avoided the conflict. It's worth thinking about. More than that, it's worth praying about and seeing how God is leading you in your situation. By the way, those Arameans who had been lured in and drawn in by Hanan to help the Ammonite soldiers fight against David, they thought better of it next time. I love the last part of verse 19 at the end of the chapter. It says, so the Arameans feared to help the sons of Ammon anymore. And they've just been thoroughly walloped by David, and they're saying, well, that didn't work out very well, did it? No, really it did not. And, next time they come knocking, we're not home. We don't want anything to do with this. They were done with all of that. No more roller coaster rides for them. Let's turn our attention to chapter 9, an interlude in all of this in which David shows kindness in an unusual way to someone. Again, it fits the pattern of something unusual, something unexpected, being stuck on the roller coaster. It was going smoothly, and it got stuck. The recipient of the kindness here is a man by the name of Mephibosheth, well worth pronouncing before you say it in public. Here's what we know about him. He was the son of Jonathan, David's best friend, who had been killed in battle. He was the grandson of King Saul. When King Saul died, his nurse carried this little guy off into the wilderness, into the hills, to escape, to be in exile, for safety, for a safe haven. She dropped him, broke both of his feet, both of his ankles, and he was crippled for the rest of his life. So he's living his life in exile across the Jordan River, that Trans-Jordan area, and he's about to be given an amazing gift. Now, the unusual occurs right up front in verse 1 in this chapter. Then David asked, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? That I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Someone just got off the roller coaster here. In 1932, Franklin Roosevelt made a speech in Pittsburgh in which he advocated cutting back on government spending. 4 years later, he was in that same town in Pittsburgh one more time, this time giving a speech in favor of government spending. So before he gave that speech, he asked one of his advisors how he could manage a total about face without appearing two-faced. His advisor said, "Deny you made a speech in Pittsburgh in 1932. And David could have done just that. I mean, you know, in those days, you really don't show favors to survivors of the previous rival dynasty, and that's what he wanted to do. I imagine when David asked that question, you know, is there any surviving member of Saul's household? When he asked that question, people in his royal court looked very puzzled. You know, why bother with the children of Israel, with the children of Saul? This is a new era, a new administration. Who cares about the old guard? Come on, David, the ride's going fine. We're doing just fine here. No, let's stop for just a moment. I've got to fix something." What he has to fix is a promise that he had made years earlier to his beloved friend Jonathan. They made a covenant together, and David was about to keep his word. See, Jonathan might have died, but the covenant between them had not. That covenant between David and Jonathan is found back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. Saul had been trying to kill David, and Jonathan had tried to save his life. And after doing so, Jonathan made this request of David: "If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord, that I may not die? You shall not cut..." And so he's talking kind of a more immediate blessing. But then he gets talking about the generations to follow, that follow after him. Jonathan says, "You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." It's an amazing agreement. And how nice, you know. But now 15 or 20 years have passed. No one would have thought twice about it. Probably no one would have even remembered it. No one would have known. The normal thing to do there would just to let it slide. Just forget it. The ride is going smoothly. Why interrupt things? That wasn't David's way. He had them find this. Someone said that there's a descendant named Mephibosheth, a grandson, and he had them bring Mephibosheth into his court. And watch what happens. I think I'm reading verses 6 to 11. "Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, 'Mephibosheth.' And he said, 'Here is your servant.' David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you, get this, all the land of your grandfather Saul.'" How much is that? "And you shall eat at my table regularly." Again, he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, to Mephibosheth. You and your sons," this is talking to the servant Ziba, "you and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's own sons. He made Mephibosheth rich. Restored all of Saul's land to him, gave him the high privilege of living in the royal palace and eating at the king's own table. Now, where had Mephibosheth been? He'd been in exile, hiding. He's the son of King David's greatest rival. Imagine somebody walking up to Mephibosheth and saying, "Mephibosheth, you ever heard of a roller coaster?" "Well, something very unusual just happened. Someone just stopped the train, and you win. There's a seat on the train for you at the king's table." And that crippled man was about to experience the joy and the wonder of the goodness of God as expressed through his servant, David. David had made a promise. a long-forgotten promise. But when he finally remembered it, he said, wait a minute. I've got to fix something. I don't know what God has in store for you. I don't know what God has in store for me. But every once in a while, he stops the train. And the ride takes a very unusual turn. And God says to us, trust me. Because here comes something totally different. The Christian life. What an adventure. Let's pray. Father, it may be that you have us riding through the Christian life as normal. And that's your path and plan for us. And things that we would seem to expect and seem to anticipate, those are things that will happen. But it may be that you have us at a point in life where that ride has stopped and you're about to do something totally different. Either way, Father, we declare to you as your people that we trust you. We trust you fully. We rest in you and we are with you. Where you go, we will follow. And we thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.